All right, here we are today. We return to the expositional study of the books of the Bible. And when I use the word expositional, I mean just that. It means we open a book of the Bible. We don't miss any verses that are in that book. We don't skip over anything because they're hard or difficult or problematic or anything like that. And we will explain it in the context in which it was written to the people that received it in the very beginning, and how it applies to us in our generation and day, and how it applies to you and me personally in our lives and our walk of faith. And that's what expositional study is all about. It's very hard to do expositional study. A lot of work goes into it, and unfortunately, a lot of pastors just don't do it anymore because it's a lot easier to make up a Saturday night special and just put it together on Sunday morning for you with that. But here you've got to get into the Word, you've got to look into the original languages, you've got to do a little study into the time period, how is it affecting them, what is it doing. So there's a lot involved in these various things. So we begin our new study with, I think, one of the most crucial books in the New Testament Bible, because it's for Christians then and now who face challenges in maintaining the truth and belief and practice of their faith. And I think that covers everybody in any generation. Now, the book of Hebrews, since its inception, though, shows that the theme is particularly addressing a certain group of people, which we call the Hebrew Christians. But it was not limited to the Hebrew Christians, nor is it only applied to the Hebrew Christians. But whether they were the Hebrew Christians or the Gentile Christians of that day, and remember, the house churches were much like us. They were never more than maybe 50 people at the most, probably smaller than that. But they, in every city, there were many house churches of Christians meeting together. And in that group, there could be a majority of one and a minority of another, or a majority of another and a minority of one. What I mean by that is that one group might be a majority of Hebrew Christians, people who were saved out of Judaism. And another could be a majority of Gentile believers who were saved out of course, all the different false, godless faiths that the Gentiles of that day worship. So it all depended. Some of them could be very balanced as well. But the group that we're going to study here had a majority of Hebrew believers. And there's a reason we'll see that. Now, whether they were Hebrew or whether they were Gentile, here's another important fact about the group to whom the book of Hebrews was written. These were all second generation believers. In other words, they were not saved by hearing the apostles themselves. They were not saved at the day of Pentecost. They were saved by those people who had already grown old, but they had shared their faith with others along the way. So they were second generation believers, and they were followers of the Christian faith. But the book of Hebrews is going to show us they were struggling with their faith. And actually, they were becoming very weary with their faith. Why? Because society around them didn't accept it. Society was moving more and more anti-Christian, if we could use that term, to either both the Jews and the Gentiles who became Christians out of their society. And they were receiving public criticism, even hostility, for that very thing. And if you were a Jewish believer, you had it even worse, because now your family cut you off. Your family, the Hebrews who were not saved, wanted nothing to do with you. You were an outcast. How would you like to be an outcast from your family? Maybe your sons and daughters, maybe your brothers and sisters, maybe your uncles and aunts, whatever it might be. But the Hebrew Christians were just cut off from that very thing here. So, with that in mind, we're going to move along and see what happened. Now, much of the book of Hebrews touches Hebrew Jewish heritage. Here's a picture of the temple as the priests were getting ready for sacrifices. And by the way, at this particular time period when the book of Hebrews was written, the Jewish temple was still in full progress. It had not yet been destroyed. And therefore, the Jews who had come out of Judaism, their relatives, of course, still were participating in the system and were trying to draw them back for them to make sense of their lives again once in that. So the Jewish temple and worship system was going on. And, of course, in addition to that very thing there, it was soon to reach its demise. How and when? I'm going to estimate it from the time the book was written, about maybe 5 years, maybe 10 years, but closer to 5 years, because 70 AD hadn't arrived. So the book, if we wanted to put it in an actual year, although I won't do that, let's say 65 AD was when all these things in the book of Hebrews was occurring. With that in mind, let's open our scripture, and I've taken a group of scriptures from the book of Hebrews just to give us a little glimpse of that. And of course, we'll get into those verses in detail in the study. But for now, it'll give us a launching point for our study of the book of Hebrews. So I'm going to read them, and then we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll open up an introduction for you. Beginning with Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. The writer says, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. Now the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs." Then we'll jump ahead to Hebrews chapter 6. "Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, and not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God." And then verses 4 and 5 of chapter 6. "It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age." And then we move to chapter 12. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Let's pray. Father, these are just portions of the book of Hebrews, and some of the passages I read are very troublesome to people and cause them to veer in their faith to incorrect doctrine and teaching by applying these in a wrong way. Hopefully, Lord, we'll be able to correct that as we go through the book of Hebrews, but nonetheless, that you might have your sway and your right teaching of the word by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I pray the book of Hebrews will greatly enlarge our faith and will greatly enable us to be strong in our witness, in our outreach for Jesus as well. And Lord, if there's anyone in the sound of the word, whether they be in our assembly or out on the internet, wherever this word may reach, if they don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, if they have just made, as we often say, a cursory confession of faith in the Lord, but they have not surrendered their lives, they have not committed their heart to Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior of their life, I pray that through this message and the forthcoming ones, they'll make that decision for the Lord. So Lord, may you have your way now in this message, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, you have an outline sheet, but for those who will be watching online, I want to put it on the screen there for you. The scriptures, of course, that we're studying today are a complete, shall we say, a teaching of the faith of Christianity. We'll go over everything, because everything is covered in the book of Hebrews. But today, we're just going to do a summary, and to make it simple, I'm going to give you 3 points that you can follow along and not get lost from my summary. And that is, we're going to look at a synthesis to start, and a scenario to study and a summary to savor. Savor. Say that synthesis to start 10 times. I can't even say it one time, all right? Anyway, here we go. We'll begin. Of course, we want to know, what's the theme of the book of Hebrews? We're all seeking to know the theme. Well, here it is. To keep your faith strong and to keep your focus on Christ alone. It's pretty simple, but that's really what the whole book of Hebrews is really all about. It has a lot of sub-themes too, but that is the main theme there. Now, stating that, we also summarize to whom the book was specifically written. And this is where people go wrong, because you've got to really understand to whom the book was written. And it wasn't written to just one group of people. The book of Hebrews seems to be written to three groups of people that were common in Christian meetings of the first century after the second and third generation. And by the way, these three groups of people, you're going to find them in almost all churches in the world, in almost all churches in America. Now, I have to honestly say, I don't think we find those three groups of people in our assembly here, which is unique, makes us unique, although we might find one or two. And I'm not thinking or pointing towards anyone, but I'm just making that statement. So let's define the three groups of recipients that the book of Hebrews is actually written to. All right, here we go. The first one, and that's obviously a group of genuine Hebrew and Gentile believers. Who are the genuine Hebrew and Gentile believers? Those who have repentantly surrendered their lives to Christ as Lord and Savior. I've said this in my messages, so you know what I'm talking about. And of course, when I say that, there are others who have not repentantly surrendered, but they proclaim faith in Jesus. And that's the second group, because in the group that the writer of Hebrews was talking to were a group of people who were intellectually professors and followers of Christ. Yes, maybe they raised their hand and said, I believe in Jesus. Maybe they walked an aisle, it's common in some church relationships, and said, I believe in Jesus. Or maybe someone has led them into prayer of faith and they said, I believe in Jesus. But you know, believing in Jesus is not what the Bible teaches about coming to believe in Christ, because it's always told that we're to believe in Jesus as the Lord and Savior. And I'm not going to go into that today, because you know what I'm talking about. It means what the first one is, repentantly surrender their lives for Jesus to rule them. It's more than just believing. You know, James says 2:19, the devils believe and tremble. The devils believed that Jesus is the Savior. They saw Him die on the cross. They were there. They know all about it. And there isn't one demon that doesn't believe that. But they're not saved, because they are not surrendered to Him as their God and Savior. All right? So there was a second group in there. They came along and they made profession of faith. And so they fellowshipped with this group as well. But then there was a third group who was there. And this usually came out of the Jewish background, a group of non-believing seekers who for the present fellowship with Christians. You know, these Christians who were saved, they were zealous witnesses. They invited people to come into their services and join them and meet with them for the same reason you invite someone, right? That they'll hear the gospel and they'll get saved. I mean, that is our great desire for anyone, because we know what salvation brings into the life and the joy that it brings and the peace and the comfort and the promise of tomorrow. Why, we wish everyone in our world would get saved. So we invite them to come into our midst in our fellowship. And some do in the larger groups and in the more common areas where churches are centered. And they sit in the service. My previous church that I served more than a decade there, I saw a many group who came in who were number three and number two in the services. And boy, did I preach to them, because I hoped that they were going to get saved. So the writer encouraged those who especially came out of Judaism to maintain in that midst or renew their commitment to Christ alone, and that they wouldn't get caught up again in the old Judaic system of worship. So if you keep these three groups in mind, when we get to those problematic scriptures, when we get to those troubling scriptures that many people have with what Hebrews says, you will not fall astray into false doctrine concerning it. All right? Keep that in mind as you do that. Now, let's look at some lesson aims. I've got three of them here. As a synthesis to start, I got that word out there, here are some of the simple lesson aims. Number one, to understand exactly what the book of Hebrews teaches and why it was written. Well, that's pretty simple. But if you get that in the beginning, you won't have any trouble going through the book. Number two, to carefully understand the many warnings given to believers. And I want you to know, this book has more warnings of your faith for, number one, a believer who can vary and stray from their faith in their particular walk and get into trouble with God. And be disciplined by the Lord. There's a lot of warnings in there. There are warnings for people who make false professions of faith, meaning that they haven't yet surrendered their life to Jesus Christ. So they aren't really saved, even though they say they believe in Jesus. This book is a warning to them that they can fall away even from that confession of faith, and it'll be very, very hard for them to come back to it again. And in some cases, God will never let them come back to it. That's right. All right. Number three, to recognize the importance of keeping the focus of our lives purely and completely on Christ alone. In other words, don't get off on the tangents around Christianity. A lot of people who are weak in the faith get lost in what we call legalism. I've taught about that. You know what I'm talking about. They begin to think that the way they live, the things that they do, that proves that they're a Christian, or that's what God is looking for them to prove their Christianity, and it's not so at all. So, the book of Hebrews, as I said, is an amazing work, and yet, guess what? No one claims to be the writer of it. Now, that sounds kind of odd, doesn't it, there? But nonetheless, why is this book in our Bible if there's no one who claimed to have written it? Could it be a false book? You know, there are many people who claim the book of Hebrews does not belong in the Bible. And I'm telling you the truth. There are many that believe that even to this day. But I want to prove to you that this book does belong in the Bible. And it's not only there because I say so. It's there because the church and, of course, the apostles themselves were part of putting it there. So, how did the church decide what books to put into the Bible? Do you ever think about that? You know, there are many false writings that claim to be of God in the first century and the second century. The Gnostics wrote many of them there. Even the false books of Judaism were written there in the turn of the first century as well. So how did the church decide what belonged in the Bible? How could they be sure that this book of Hebrews or the book of 1 Peter or the Gospel of John or Matthew or Luke, how did we decide, or how do you decide that it's from God? Or is it just the writings of men? Well, the church went through what they call the canonicity. The canonicity is a test of divine authenticity of the books that are in the Bible. Every book in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, had to pass a test to be there, otherwise it was taken out. Now, there's four tests. Some make more, but they're all involved in these four. The first test is the test of divine inspiration. Does the Bible claim to be divinely inspired? Does this book claim divine inspiration? And how? By demonstrating God's life-changing power. You know, the writer to Hebrews said in Hebrews 4:12, listen to these words because this is the demonstration of the book. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and intents and attitudes of the heart. If when you study this book or anyone else who's a believer, you don't sense that coming from God through the writings of the book of Hebrew, then maybe that book didn't belong there. But you know what? The early Christians did, and the apostles did, And each century after that, the believers did, and even to this day, believe that. The second test is the test of qualified authorship. What do I mean by that? Well, was the book written by an accredited agent of God, such as an apostle, right? Or maybe a prophet, one of those. Or someone else in close relationship to an apostle or a prophet that would have raised the book to such a level of writing. But do you know that one-third of the entire New Testament is not written by an apostle? Think about that. The book of Luke, the book of Acts, the book of Hebrews, right? The book of Jude, you know, books like that. So we can go through a whole number of New Testament books, and they were not written by apostles or prophets, but they were written by those who were close to them, and they were approved by them in the process there. Now, did the apostles and prophets approve of the writer and writings of the book of Hebrews? And the answer is yes. How do we know that? Because the church of the first century, when this book came out around, let's put an age on it, somewhere between 50 and 65 AD, that was half a century. Guess what? All the apostles, or almost all of them, were still alive. So if this were a false book, these apostles would have just nixed it right there. They would have said right away, this is false and not of God. But they did the opposite. They approved the book. And so for another half century, for 50 years, as these apostles were around, this book had absolute approval of those things. So Hebrews was accepted by the surviving apostles, by other principal leaders of the very early church, as inspired and deserving a place in the Bible. Number three, let's get it on the screen here. The test of authenticity. Is the book factually true? You know, this was another test the early church did. Does this book contain error? Historical error? Spiritual error of any kind? You know, many of the Old Testament books that the Jews had written did not come into our Bible contained errors, historical errors as well as spiritual errors. Now, of course, the Catholic Church uses some of those Old Testament books, but we don't use them at all because they're not in our Bible. And therefore, the test of authenticity. Now, a greater test of authenticity is, again, when you read it and you study this book, does the Holy Spirit bear witness to those reading and studying the book that God is approvingly speaking through it? You're going to find as you study through it that God is going to speak to you because it is a book from God. And then the fourth test is the test of agreement. Does the book agree doctrinally with all the other books of the Bible? No book was allowed to be in the Bible if it disagreed in any way. Now, there are people who say that this book disagrees with other books in the Bible. For instance, there are those who say that this book proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that you can lose your salvation. I read you that text in Hebrews chapter 6. Well, you know, if you just read that text, it really seems that way. It seems that if you've tasted of the Holy Spirit and then you turn away, well, then you can never be saved again and you can lose your salvation. But all the other books of the New Testament teach that once you're saved, you remain saved forever. So this book does not disagree with that. It just means that you have found false understanding of its meaning in there. Anyway, it has to be in harmony with the dignity and the majesty of God as well. So here's the test, four of them. And the book of Hebrews passed all of these tests. And by the way, it was about the third century at Council of Carthage that the Christians all over got together, and they went over all the Old Testament books, which were already decided, of course, but then went over the New Testament books, and every book that you have in your Bible was approved as canonized for Scripture. Now, I have to say this. The application of these tests do not impart canonicity. For the canonicity of any literature comes from God, not anybody on earth. It's just that we recognize that it is from God. And the word canon means a rule. It means something that is approved and right. And so the canonicity of the New Testament books, of course, are from the Lord. Now, As for the Old Testament, that was already imparted. For instance, Jesus Christ himself, I went over it this week, I think it was at least six times Jesus confirmed that all the books in the Old Testament were from God. I'm not talking about the books that other Jews wrote in the last 400 years before the first century. I'm talking about the books that were completed and there. And if you need scripture, Matthew 23:35 and John 10:35 confirm that Jesus testified that all the books of the Old Testament were beyond a doubt preserved and from God. Now think about that. We can also be assured that the same God who preserved the Old Testament preserved the New Testament down through the centuries for you and me as well. So there's no argument about that if the evidence is there. Now, just to give you a little, well anyway, here's a chart that gives us the books of the Bible. And of course, the New Testament has 27 books in it there. And the New Testament is generally divided into four sections. What are these four sections? Number one would be the Gospels, okay? Number two is the historical books or book, right? Number three are the teaching books or the doctrinal books. And number four is the prophetic book. And so there you have it. Even on a little Bible chart there, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the Gospels. The historical book is the book of Acts. Now, some of these are historical too, but their main emphasis, of course, are the teaching letters. You know, talking about that, we are not to get our doctrine from the Old Testament. We are not to get our doctrine from the Gospels as a church. We are not to get our doctrine from the book of Acts. You are only to get your doctrinal teachings from right here, the prophetic books, a book, and also the teaching letters of the gospel. That's where Christians today go astray when they start using the gospels to formulate doctrine. That was still Old Testament. This is the new covenant that God has given us right here. So keep that in mind. But now you put them all together from the Old Testament and the new. Our Bible has 66 books, and there's no other book that belongs in the Bible. And all of them are the inspired, inerrant, infallible written manuscripts given to us by God, written through men, the pen of various human authors that God has chosen. Now, who's the writer of the book of Hebrews? We don't know, because God has not chosen to let us know that very thing. But does that mean that we can't use it? Not at all. Now, for instance, who wrote it? Was it Peter? Some say it was Peter who wrote it. Some say it was Paul, because there's one verse of scripture that seems to indicate that Paul was involved there. Some say it was Luke, others say it was John. Oh, maybe it was Jude, or maybe it was Barnabas, or maybe it was Apollos, or Philip the Evangelist, who was a great man of the first century, or someone else. We don't know. Must be someone else. But I want to give you some concepts about the writer of Hebrews that will help us understand something about him as we study his book that he gave us. All right. Number one, this author, although he remains anonymous, was obviously a spirit-guided and gifted second-generation Christian teacher. Remember that. He was a spirit-guided and gifted second-generation Christian. Hebrews 2:3, he writes this: "This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him." So you can see he's talking about that very concept there in there. And it's important. The writer gives us information as to the origin. Number two, the author was probably a legitimate born-again Greek-speaking Jew. He was a converted Jew, right? He was probably a good and great pastor teacher whom God chose to write the book of Hebrews to people who were essentially Jewish believers, although it's not written only to Jewish believers. There were Gentiles as well. And Hebrews 1:1 tells us that. In the past, God spoke to, he says, our forefathers. He's sharing the fact that the Jewish forefathers was his forefather, and through the prophets of many times and in various ways. So he apparently claims to share his Jewish spiritual heritage of their sacred history and traditions and institutions. And so he writes of that with seeming intimate knowledge and enthusiasm as well. Then number three, the author seems to have known the Old Testament specifically. How? you're going to see, or no, you're not going to see, because unless you're going into the Greek of the original text, you'll not know this. But he always quoted from the Septuagint. That's the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament that was very popular in the first century. Actually, the century before and the first century, as well as the second. And he often refers to its specific, unique translations, because the Septuagint translated into the Greek language the Old Testament in some passages a little bit different from the original Hebrew text. Now, it wasn't of a great consequence, but it did show there was a difference. And he quotes from the Septuagint. Now, the reason I bring this up is that the Jews who were converted and remained in Jerusalem and surrounding Jerusalem there, they never used the Septuagint. They used the original Hebrew text, which was called the Tanakh. So between the Tanakh and the Septuagint, there's minor variations in some of the minor texts that are in there. But the writer used the Septuagint. And that tells you that he was not involved with the Jerusalem churches. He was separate from them. And of course, he was with the churches that were further and further away from that. Now, number four, the fact that the Hebrews contain teachings that are Pauline, along with the mention of Timothy in Hebrews 13:23, well, some suggest that the author then was either Paul, or he obviously had to personally know Paul himself, or he definitely knew Timothy, or may have personally associated with and taught by the Apostle Paul and those close to him. And that's why we said that his writings were not condemned by Paul or Timothy or any of the apostles, so therefore they approved his writings. We find in Hebrews 13:23, he said, "I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released." Now, there's no other book that tells us about this, but the writer of Hebrews, that Timothy went to jail for his faith. We don't know where, how, or when, but he was incarcerated. And he was going to be released, and the writer was going to meet him. And he said, "If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see all of you." So that gives us, again, some more understanding. And one more thing about the writer to the Hebrews that helps us when we read through the book. Scholars report that the author used the Greek language, and when he wrote it, with a purity of style and a very strong and open vocabulary, much more than the other writings of the apostles and others who wrote the New Testament. So he was a scholarly man at that. He knew the Hebrew inside and out. He knew the Greek language inside and out. And therefore, when he wrote, you get the fullness of his writings and the verbs and adverbs that he used greatly explain what he had to say. Now, with that in mind, again, when was the book of Hebrews written? I started off with saying it was about 65 AD, and I'm pretty much on the mark. Evidence points to it being written between 49 and 65 AD. Some say between 60 and 69 AD. They could be right, but I think it was more along 49 to 65. So 5 years before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And that's very important, because the Jews who were saved and other Jews who were contemplating coming into Christianity and were willing to listen to the teaching of it in the house churches they attended there, remember, they were still Jews at heart. And the ones who were saved, well, they came out of a whole regalia of what was a beautiful religion for the things that they worshipped and so forth. So they missed it, because their Christianity, it was more a sight faith than a feeling faith. And they didn't really know what to do with it. We'll get into that in detail here. But anyway, within the epistle itself, there is no identification. I keep saying that he was writing to the Jews, and I think he was, because much of the Jewish heritage is brought out. But the epistle itself does not identify the Jews as Jews, and he does not identify the Gentiles as Gentiles here. But since there were so much of the references to Hebrew history and religion, the people of the first century and second, first and second century as well, they kept the name Hebrews for the book because it just seemed to fit well. The late Dr. Walter Martin, he was the founder of the Christian Research Institute. I like what he said about the book of Hebrews. He said, and I quote him, "The book of Hebrews was written by a Hebrew to other Hebrews, telling the Hebrews to stop acting like Hebrews." And that's basically what it was. And so this book is going to show us that very concept there. So beyond this limited profile, that's all we have, the letter gives us no more indication of that. Now, with that in mind, we want to have some roadmaps how to go through the book of Hebrews and not get lost along the way. We don't want to go down any rabbit trails. We don't want to go down any wrong paths that have a dead end. And there's a lot of people that are on the dead end and think that that's the true path. They're no longer there. They've gotten off the pathway, all right? But we're going to look at some outlines of the book of Hebrews. These I call spiritual roadmaps. Now, the first one I've taken from the Life Application Bible Commentary. It's real simple, and I like it. It's simply the superiority of Christ and the superiority of faith. It seems that chapter 10 is the dividing point. Many people divide the book of Hebrews that way, and you'll see why. Because the first half was really talking about Christ and his place in your life and in the faith as in general. And the second is how that faith is worked out. So the Life Application Bible Commentary is a good one. Here's another outline I like. And, of course, that's John MacArthur. Many people like him. You know, he's either loved or hated. There's no in-between. You know that, don't you? He's either loved or hated. And you're either one of those scores. But anyway, John MacArthur's outline is a good one. He goes, the superiority of Jesus is Christ's position, the superiority of Christ's priesthood, and the superiority of Christ's ministry, and how beautiful that is. And he breaks it down for us as well. That's MacArthur's outline of the book of Hebrews. Here's a third outline. This is the Bible Knowledge Commentary. By the way, I recommend to anyone, Gary, I think you bought the Bible Knowledge Commentary, and I think he loves it. You enjoy that book?
Very much.
It is. It's a great commentary. So if you want a good commentary that will not lead you wrong in anything at all from the Old Testament to the New, and I'm serious, not lead you wrong, buy this. It's two volumes, I think. The Old Testament, Bible Knowledge Commentary, and a New Testament Bible Knowledge Commentary. So you can check up on me to see if I'm wrong in any areas by having your own teacher in your home. But anyway, the Bible Knowledge Commentary breaks it down this way. A prologue, obviously, God's King Son, the first four chapters, God's Priest Son, his priestly ministry, chapters 5 to 10, and then again, our faith, the response of faith in chapters 11 to 12. I like this one. It's a very good one there. All right? I have two more. The next one comes from what is called the King James Bible Commentary. That's edited by Ed Hinson and Woodrow Kroll, whom I really adore as a great Bible teacher. Anyway, this is also called the Parallel Bible Commentary, but it's known as the King James because it uses the King James Bible in the process. They break it down into two simple things: exhortations based upon doctrine or teaching, and exhortations based on example. That's really beautiful. Again, chapter 10 is that dividing point, right? From doctrine to example, all right? King James Bible Commentary. Now, I've given you a whole bunch, and I would be remiss if I didn't work on an outline myself, all right? So the last one left is my own outline. I've made it very simple. You ready? The presentation of Christ's preeminence in the first 10 chapters, and the practice of Christ's preeminence. Isn't that pretty simple? Presentation, practice of Jesus Christ, all right? And but now, you didn't think I'd leave it that simple, did you? Here it is, all right? So, the presentation of Christ's preeminence, we're going to go over his superiority to angels, his superiority to Moses, his superior Sabbath rest, his superior priesthood, his superior qualifications, his superiority to Melchizedek, his priesthood there, his superior sacrifice, all right? That's all in the presentation of Christ's preeminence. And then four things, the exhortation to practice, examples to ponder, encouragement to persevere, and exiting postscript. I had to keep that alliteration, right? All right, and all that is based on my favorite verse, Colossians 1:18. I used to put that on my business cards. That in all things, Christ might have the preeminence. I think I told you the story. I went to the printer, and I put that on my card, and the printer said, Christ, all things might have the preeminence. He says, what does that mean? What does the word preeminence mean? I said, why don't you look it up? So when I came back to pick up my cards, he said, I know what it means. I said, what's that? Top dog. Thank you, Nathan. I appreciate that. Anyway, so there you have it. That in all things, Christ might be head over all. And that's what the book of Hebrews really boils down to. And we're going to really enjoy that. Now, on your outline sheet, I even gave you a little roadmap. We'll call it a graphical one, right? If you look at your outline sheet, you'll see that there. So the book of Hebrews can be broken into three things. We're going to look at Christ's person, Christ's work, and the walk of faith. Again, right? And it's going to break down just like that through chapters 1, 3, 4, 8, 9, 10, 12. So keep that always before you when we're studying, and you won't go long. And then, of course, the division, Christ over the prophet, Christ over angels, Christ over Moses, the priesthood, the covenant, the sanctuary and sacrifice, the assurance of faith, the endurance of faith, and the exhortation to love. Beautiful, beautiful roadmap. All right, the topic, majesty of Christ, the ministry of Christ, and you and I, the ministers of Christ. And again, it was broken down that way if we made a halfway mark, doctrine and discipline. And of course, the place of writing is unknown. But anyway, that will help us considerably for that very purpose there. All right? Now, we'll move from a scenario to study to a summary to savor. Now, I want to go over two characteristics of the book that you should know. Maybe you want to write them down. The author of Hebrews obviously is unknown to us, but the theme of the book is clear. We had it right in the beginning. Let us go on to perfection. That means spiritual maturity. Chapter 6, verse 1. You could sum up the whole book, and every time you study any verse, keep that in mind. Keep saying that. It's calling me to perfect my faith. It's calling me to maintain maturity of my beliefs. If you are involved in legalism of any sort, you are far from any maturity, all right? Number two, the people of the book were struggling with their faith, for many had not gone on to a victorious, fruitful life. They were tempted to become legalistic. They wanted to bring Judaism and all the things that they did in Judaism into Christianity. We have those people today. We call them Jewish Christians or Jews who want to maintain Judaism in Christianity. Christianity is not Judaism at all. In 70 AD, God wiped out the temple and everything that the Jews had because, not that it was a bad thing, but it was all to lead up to one thing, and that was the presentation of Jesus Christ as the Savior and the Lord God Messiah. And when He came, everything was completed. Everything was finished. What do? Ursula had me doing tile work in the kitchen, and I worked on it, got all the tile on the wall, you know, the subway tile there, and I had the tile cutters, and I had the float and everything there, right? And then, you know what she said when I was done? Get rid of those tools. They're sitting in my kitchen. Well, that's what I had to do. I had to put all the tools away because everything is finished. Judaism was finished and God put it all away. Don't bring any of that out anymore. And that's really important. So the entire book covers these two details in various ways as it confronts whom? The three different types of people that were fellowshipping in the church at that particular time in the midst of the church gathered. Now, let me give you some final measurements of the book. Measurements are good. You know, you get your tape measure out. You measure the length and the width and the depths of something before you know what to do with it there, right? Now, I came across this, and actually, I'm not the originator of it, but I don't claim any fame to it, but I do enjoy it, and I want to share it with you. It's from Warren Wiersbe, great preacher. He's gone home to be with the Lord now, so he knows everything that's going on, but he knew in part when he was on the earth. And these are his final measurements of the book of Hebrews, and they're great. He calls it a book of evaluation. Again, it's Christianity versus Judaism. The right is going to show the superiority of Christianity to the old way of Judaism that is now being taken away. Hadn't gone yet. But you know why it wasn't gone? Because God was still moving true believers in Judaism over into Christianity. Believers were still coming over. That's why there were many Jews sitting in the church of the New Testament. They were interested in learning. And many of them made a real profession of faith, and they moved into group number one, which is you and me here today. And they came out of group number two and group number three at that. All right? It's a book of exhortation. Why? Because there's so many warnings. Be careful. It says there's danger in here. How important it really is. What kind of danger? Wiersbe breaks it down really nice. Drifting from the Word, neglecting your spiritual faith. Chapter 2 is going to cover that. Doubting the Word, chapters 3 and 4. A hard heart. Do you know that a Christian can get a hard heart? You better make sure that you have a soft, gentle heart. I'm so thankful that when I was saved, I got very emotional. You know, before I was saved, I was not an emotional person. Ursula can tell you that. I'm not kidding. There was none. Tears, nothing. I don't care what went on, what happened. I was not emotional. The moment I got saved, I became emotional. And I'm still to this day, and I'm very thankful. You've seen that before in me. All right. Doubting the Word, a hard heart. Dullness toward the Word of God. Sluggishness. Sluggishness is where you're not going on. You're not learning anymore. Don't ever come up to me and say, oh, Pastor, I already learned that. I don't need to study it anymore. Really? Then you're going to go backwards. You know what the Christian faith is? It's like being in a moving vehicle. As long as you are in the seat, you're going forward. If you get out of that seat and step out on the ground, that car is still going to move forward without you. Christianity is always moving forward. If you're where you were last year or the year before, you have fallen backwards. That's a dullness towards the Word of God. Oop, let me get back there. Despising the Word of God. You know, Numbers 2 and 3 believers, they would get to that place of willfulness where all of a sudden they would despise the Word. You know, as a pastor, I discovered this. In every church I served, when I got there, I had found that the previous pastor, who was a good man, he wasn't a great expositor. And so he really didn't go deeply into the Word of God. Oh, he taught them good things, and he kept them maintained, but he didn't go deep into the Word of God. So when I came there, God sent me there for that purpose. I got into the Word of God, and you know what I noticed? Everyone was excited about that in the beginning. But as the years went by, the excitement started to wane. There was still a whole group of people very excited. Oh, give us more, Pastor, more, more. But there was another group that was a little more dull and didn't want it. Finally, because I was raising the spiritual standard up to a new height, the people who were just intellectually professors of the faith, they did not want to go to this height anymore. And now I was bringing conviction in their life, and they got mad at me. And then they wanted me thrown out of the church. Oh, the other group wanted me to stay, but there was this group. Oh, they didn't want it anymore because I made them feel bad. I knew one guy used to say, you know, Pastor, when I come to church, I want to leave wearing a white hat. Yeah, you know what he meant, didn't he? He didn't want any conviction. He didn't want to go out of there with a black hat if he wasn't willing to turn and confess his sins. I'm not the one. I'm just preaching the Word. So defying the Word of God, refusing to hear. But let's move on quickly here. Number 3, Wiersbe says it's a book of examination. He's right. Where is your trust? Is it going to be in the religion that you perform, or is it going to be in the person of Christ? If it's in the person of Christ, you don't need anything. You don't need crosses. You don't need a church building. You don't need pews. You don't need the King James Bible. You don't need anything like that. Your faith is in a person, and it will remain, and nothing can be taken away from you if that happens. Number 4, it's a book of expectation. In other words, your focus should always be on the future, where you're going. Not where you are, because where you are sometimes can be in a very precarious place or a bad place. If you're a true believer, you might all of a sudden become in a bad place. You know, if the Democrats get their candidate into the presidency and they take over the Senate and they take over the House, I want you to know your Christianity is in trouble. And it won't be long before you will experience persecution. And it will happen. But let's hope it doesn't happen. All right, number five. It is the book of exaltation. Christ is King. Because He's the Almighty King and Creator of the world, He's superior to everything else. And that's, of course, what Hebrews is going to teach us right in the beginning in chapter 1. And it's really important for that very thing there. All right, so there you have five of them. If you need me to go back for a second here, let me go back. The first one is it's a book of evaluation. It's a book of exhortation. It's a book of examination. And it's a book of exaltation. Oh, I love that. Wearsby did a fabulous job at that. Now, you know, my study has to be of all the men of God who have ever studied the book to find out what they have taught, how they've taught, and is it anything that I can indeed formulate in my understanding of the book. Well, I came across another one, and a great man of God. If you ever run into his writings, don't pass them up. They are really very good. And that's Harold Wilmington. Harold Wilmington. He has written the Bible Handbook. That's a great book. Anyway, if you don't have it, get it. It's great. He came across Hebrews and he said, I found 13 let us exhortations in the book. And it's there. How good it is. He said, let us fear lest any of you come short of his rest. Chapter 4, verse 1. Let us do our best to enter into the place of rest. God wants you to enter into your place of rest. Let us cling to Jesus and never stop trusting Him. Chapter 4, verse 14. Let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. You don't need anyone to intercede for you. You don't need a priest. You don't need any group of people. You don't even need someone to say, I remember my mother before she got saved, before she died, she used to say to me, would you pray for me because I know you can, God will hear you. I said, oh no, God doesn't hear me any more than anyone else. If you want Jesus in your heart, He will hear you as much as me. Anyway, let us stop going over the basics of Christianity again, number five, and let us go on instead and become mature in our understanding. Chapter 6, verse 1. And that's right. Are you moving on in your Christian faith? Are you where you are before? You know, there's new things for you to learn in your Christian faith. There is. And the book of Hebrews will let you do it. Number six, let us go right into the presence of God with true hearts, fully trusting Him. We're going to celebrate the Supper of the Lord today. That's a moment in time where you can go truly into fully trusting Him and the presence of God. Number seven, without wavering, let us hold tightly to what? The hope we say we have. Your hope is that God has given you eternal life and that when you die, no matter where you are or how you die, you will be ushered into the presence of God. How wonderful it is. Now, there's a couple more here. Let's go over them quickly. Number eight, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Are you encouraging another Christian? This week, find time to encourage maybe a Christian who's down in their faith or down in their luck or down in their walk. Whatever it is, consider helping to stir up their love and good works. Chapter 10, verse 24. That's being an example of the faith. Number nine, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily hinders our progress. I don't know what your hindering sin is, but you have one. I know mine. And I pray every day. I get on my hands and knees and say, Lord, take it away. It's like God won't take it away, but He says, I'll help you with it and you'll gain victory over it. But you need to do those things too. All right? Let us go out to Him outside the camp and bear disgrace He bore. Are you willing to take any flack from the world around you because you're going to say to them, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus and He is the Lord of my life and He needs to be the Lord of your life. Or tell someone, you know what? You are going to the wrong church because you are not being taught the truth of God's word. Are you willing to tell people that? Let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise. You know what that is? Your worship, your singing, your praise, your prayers. This is what we do when we gather. We are offering the sacrifice of praise. Right now, we're offering the sacrifice of praise of worshiping God through study of His Word, how much it is and how important. Now, a couple more things, and then we'll close, all right? Here's another one that will help us through the book of Hebrews. Always look for key words. Here's three of them. Better, when you find that word better, write it down. Perfect. When you find that word, write down what's perfect. And when you find the word eternal, write down what's word eternal. Now going through it, we discover the word better is used 13 times. It describes, again, the faith of Christianity, the superiority of Christ in this person and work over any other religion in the world. He is better. Christ is our better hope. He's our better testament. He's our better promise. He's our better sacrifice. He's the better substance of faith. He's a better country in heaven, and he has a better resurrection. A better everything, for that matter. And you find the next word is perfect. That's used 14 times. How important it is. Christ was the perfect sacrifice. He doesn't need to be sacrificed anymore. Tell those Catholic priests to stop the Mass. Every time they celebrate the Mass, they sacrifice Jesus Christ again. He does not need to be sacrificed again. He has once for all died on the cross. That's what we're going to celebrate when we celebrate the Supper of the Lord. A perfect sacrifice. And of course, a perfect redemption. And he's making you and me perfect forever to be like him. The next word we discover is the word eternal. That's used 19 times. It further exemplifies Christ's superiority to everything that is created. Our eternal salvation, our eternal redemption. There is going to be an eternal judgment. That's why the warnings are in this book here. And he has now given us an eternal covenant. The Lord's Supper is celebration of that eternal covenant with Jesus Christ, which he's given you and me an eternal inheritance in heaven, never to be taken away. All these things are prominent in the book of Hebrews. So Jesus and Christianity are better than anything else. Last thing of all, and you have it on your sheet, so I'm going to give you the words to fill in there, and that is, there is one key chapter, and it is perhaps my favorite chapter of all, chapter 11 of Hebrews, because we call it the Hall of Fame of Scriptures. It's amazing, from Abel to Abraham and to Moses, we're going to discover that these men walked by faith through difficult and troubling times. And even though they didn't get what God had promised them, they believed it was coming. And therefore they put up with everything they experienced. Can you put up with everything you're experiencing now? I know some of you are going through very difficult times. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a neighbor. I don't know. Maybe it's a boss. Who knows? But you can put up with these things as a Christian because you're going to have a better tomorrow. And so let's take a look at what we're going to learn in Hebrews 11, 3 to 9. By faith it was Abel who offered up. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken from this life. Number verse 7, by faith Noah, when he warned about things not yet seen in holy fear, built an ark. Verse 8, by faith Abraham, there's your word, when he called to go to a place, would later receive his inheritance. As I just said, he still obeyed, and he still went. Verse 9, by faith Abraham, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. How? He didn't build some beautiful Taj Mahal. He just lived in tents. And his son Isaac and Jacob did, who were heirs with him to the same promise that one day their children and great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren would have in the promised land. And Israel had. And the kingdom of David and his son gave the greatest of the world at that particular day. So Hebrews 11 records those who willingly took God at his word, even when there was nothing earthly or humanly to cling to, but God's faithful promise. Do you have God's faithful promise? You do. You will be with him in glory. And nothing will take that away. Therefore, you should be able to bear all the things that are here. So inherited in all those things. How did they do that? I'll give you one verse, Hebrews 11, 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, well, obviously, and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And how do we do that? We do it through two ways. Number one, we desire to please him in everything we do. Make this week a desire to please him in everything you do, and the diligence to seek him. Get into the Word of God by yourself. Get into prayer time by yourself. And diligently seek the Lord Jesus, and He will come to you. So prayer and meditating on His Word, worshiping as we're doing here in the church, of course, and your personal discipline of your life. Discipline yourself that you walk with the Lord. And witness and work for Him in something. And leaving any of those things out consistently will either hinder your faith or maybe even damage your faith, as the writer of Hebrews is going to show us. And so, indeed, you have all those promises. Christ, the best of all. Christ, the sympathetic Savior. Christ, the faithful one. Christ, the believer's rest. Christ, the perfect priest. Christ, following and falling away. Christ, the better kind of priest. Christ, the new covenant, chapters 8 and 9. Christ, the living way, Hebrews 10. Christ's life lives for Him. The S shouldn't be there. Christ, the living hope for tomorrow. And Christ, life by His love. Living life by His love. So there you have it. All the chapters. Finally, the summary of the lessons you can actually write down. I said that before. I was on the wrong page for that. But anyway, I started this book of Hebrews some time ago here never really finished it. It was in a Sunday night fellowship, which we call the House Church Fellowship. Bob and Patricia know about that. So it'll be a joy for me to go through the whole book and do this as well. But anyway, this is the introduction to Hebrews today. And we've examined it, and hopefully these concepts and themes will excite you about what we're going to study and find. And may it inspire you as well to greater heights of living for Christ. You don't think you can go higher living for Christ? You certainly could. And encourage you to be a stronger personal witness for Jesus Christ. Do you need to be a stronger witness for Jesus Christ? Of course you do there. And of course, leading someone else, perhaps by your own personal witness, to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Would you like to have that before the book of Hebrews is done? God promises you He'll give you someone if you're willing to be that kind of witness for Jesus Christ. Well, I don't know what else to say except let's pray. Heavenly Father, all these things we talked about center around one thing. And those who are listening online need to hear this. That Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. And everyone who is born in this world is born into a sinful life with a nature that will ultimately disobey God's laws and will and way and be under the judgment of hell for all eternity. And Lord, it doesn't matter whether you're born in a missionary family or a pastor's kids or a good Bible teaching church family. Every person must come to Christ and not only believe that He is, but to believe who He is and what He did and what He wants from us. He wants our lives as an exchange for His. He wants us to give us our heart and soul over to Him so that He might live His life through us, not only in this world, but for us for eternity. And Father, when a person surrenders their life and calls upon Jesus to forgive them from their sins because He died for them, and He will, because His death has paid for all their sins, they will come into the presence of the Holy Spirit, and He will open their heart to see Jesus clearly, and then He will give them the gift of eternal life. Father God, all of us here have experienced that, maybe just years ago, or maybe many decades ago. It doesn't really matter, because it will never, ever pass away. And I pray the same for anyone listening today. Please, O Lord, may they open their heart and life and trust Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. And then get hooked up with a Bible-believing church, wherever they are nearby they're living, or find one for their faith and practice as well. Now, for us, we're going to celebrate the Supper of the Lord, and so I pray that you prepare our hearts for this very thing as we close this message and we close off the internet as well. And we ask these things together in Jesus' most wonderful name. Amen.